Weeks ago, we talked about that we've got to make a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We've got to understand the difference. We've got to make that distinction and hold to that distinction and be able to teach the differences and the distinction between the two covenants. And I think we had a good study then. But as I think about it, there's a lot of things that we've got to distinguish between. If we're going to be able to understand the Bible for one, and then obviously if we're going to understand the Bible, the only way to understand it is to understand it alike. So I just want to talk about, we're probably going to continue this next week because there's about six things, at least six distinctions that I think are helpful for us to make in our study. And so we'll probably be a two-parter for this particular talk. But I just want to start with an easy one to give you an idea of what I'm talking about, but one that's kind of obvious. So I forgot I had this in here, but this is our key verse in studying the Bible. King James says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." And our responsibility as Christians is to do what the New American Standard says, and that is to handle aright. To take our Bible, to study it, to learn what it says, to understand it, and then when we've gathered all of that information, to handle it aright, to handle it correctly. And when we do that, we'll be able to understand it. We'll be able to understand it alike. And so here's some ways that we need to handle it aright. First of all, to understand the Bible and to understand it alike, we've got to make a distinction between what's merely reported in Scripture and what is authorized in Scripture. For example, it is reported in Scripture that Judas hanged himself. Does that mean that's authorized for us to do it? No. So that's the obvious, and that's not even on the screen, but there's a difference between reading what the Bible says and then making a distinction between what's reported in the Bible and then what the Bible is authorizing and commanding us to do. For example, get your Bibles and look at Acts chapter 16. Two examples in Acts chapter 16. In Acts 16, Paul goes to the region of Macedonia, and we're going to come back and look at the first part of this chapter in a minute. But when he gets to, in chapter 16, starting, he's in Troas in verse 9. There's a vision that appeared to Paul in the night. Acts 16 and verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. We're going to look at the conversion of Lydia in a little bit, but when you read this story about Paul seeing this vision, "Man from Macedonia, come over and help us." Immediately we sought to go there. And then they traveled by ship to go there to preach the gospel. Distinguish for me in this story, what is there that's just merely reported, there's just facts about it, there's just details of the story, and then what is there in this story that is that is authorizing us to do anything of the same, if there's anything that we need to do? What is there that's just merely details, merely reported in here? They went by ship. Just because Paul went by ship, does that mean that we have to go by ship? Just because the Philip got in the chariot with the guy to preach the gospel, does that mean we need to jump up in a chariot with somebody to teach them the gospel? Merely reported items. What is it that's authorized in this passage? What is it that is more than just being merely reported, but is that which is the real meat, that which is essential in this story? Preaching the gospel. Do we have a responsibility to preach the gospel? Yes. Can we travel by ship to do it? When Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," did he say how to get there? No. Could you crawl on your belly? If you wanted to crawl on your belly, so be it. The key is that we've got a responsibility to go, and that's what God calls to do. Go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 7. "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to part the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. In this story, what is there that's authorized and is essential? Yes. You found it. I was hoping somebody would find it. That you now have a Bible authority for sleeping in church. You also have Bible authority for to fall out the window and die when you do it. But you got Bible. It's essential. I guess what's essential is if you do go to sleep, you do need to fall three stories and die. What is there that's authorized as essential in this passage? What is there that's just reported as kind of incidental? They did what? Are you saying that's the merely reported, or is that the authorized, the essential?
It's authorized and essential.
Why? Why do you say that and it's not just reported that that's happening? That's a good question. Anybody got a good answer? Ooh, say that again. We've got other passages. When we get down this study of how we can understand the Bible alike, we're going to spend some time. Talking about when we read an example in the Bible, when we read an example of people doing something in the New Testament, how do we know when that example of them doing it is binding on us? And how do we know when their example of doing that is just something they did and it's not binding on us? Does that make sense? In Acts chapter 5, for instance, and we'll get into this later in the quarter, but I want to tell you it's coming. In Acts chapter 5, it says that the church sold all of their goods to give it to those who had need. There's a Bible example. Is that binding on us to do the same thing because the early church did that? Of course you're going to say no, because you don't want to go and sell all your stuff and give it to those who have need. If that's not binding, why is Acts 20 in verse 7, breaking bread on the first day of the week, why is that authorized? Why is that essential, but selling your goods, all of your goods, is not? Because, there's several things to point out, but we'll just point out this one, because it's the one that Bonnie mentioned and Dave mentioned, that when there's an example, that example is binding if there is an underlying command for that example. Is there an underlying command to us as Christians to sell all that we have? Is there an underlying command for us as Christians to assemble on the first day of the week? To break bread on the first day of the week? So that part of Acts chapter 20 is essential. It's authorized. But what about, is there anything incidental in here? Do we have to meet on the third floor of a building? Do we have to have lamps? Do we have to be in an upper room? Excuse me? You don't have, wait a minute. She says you don't have to preach until midnight. Now, is that an essential part of this story? I don't know. Mary, I don't know about that one. I might have to think. I think the only authority you have to preach until midnight is if you can raise Eutychus from the dead when he falls asleep. So here's just one, and I know it's kind of basic, but I wanted to start with an easy one. We've got to make a distinction between what's just reported in Scripture and what is authorized. Let me give you one more example. Go to John chapter 9. This is one that I think we misuse. All right, it'll come to me in a minute. We'll come back once I remember where this is, because it always comes to me after the fact. You ever notice that? Ah, there it is. It's on the wrong side. John chapter 9, verse 31. And once you get there, back up to verse 28. And then back up. Never mind. Look at verse 23. You there? John chapter 9, verse 23. This is when Jesus healed the blind man. Therefore his parents said, the blind man's parents said, he is of age, ask him, because they came asking him, you know, who was the one who healed him? Verse 24, so they again called the man, these Pharisees, they called the man, and they said to him, give God the glory, we know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. That's the blind man talking. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? So the blind man, or the formerly blind man, said, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? They reviled him and said, Pharisees are talking, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man, the blind man, formerly blind man, answered and said to him, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. In John chapter 9 and verse 31, who is talking? The man formerly known as the blind man is talking. And he says, we know that God does not hear sinners. Who knows that? Where was he taught that? Where did he hear that? Where did he learn it? And who is it that knows this? And just because a formerly blind man says, we know that this is the case, does it mean that this is the case? Say again? Did the Pharisees say, we know that God does not hear sinners' prayer? That God does not hear, and the word prayer is not even in here, that God does not hear sinners? Is this, in John chapter 9, verse 31, do you have something that's merely being reported and stated by someone, or do you have something that's being authorized by God or made essential in some way? You have a man, an uninspired man, making a statement. We know that God doesn't hear sinners. I think we misuse this passage sometimes as our critical passage to say God does not hear a sinner's prayer. That's not what this verse says, nor is this verse binding in that direction. Does that make sense? This is something that's being reported that a blind man said. This is not God saying that he doesn't hear sinners' prayer. Now, are there passages like 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 9, 10, 11, and 12 that say that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of God is against those who do wickedness? Is the face of God against those who do wickedness? Does sin separate man from God? Yes. Does God ever hear? Is it possible that God could ever hear a sinner? Is it possible he could ever hear a sinner? Well, to start off with, we all are. In John chapter 7, verse 17, when Jesus says, if anyone wills to do his will, it shall be made known to him. When this man from Macedonia, we looked at in Acts chapter 16, When Paul saw this vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. Do you think there was a real man in Macedonia who was wanting the truth to come to him? Do you believe that that vision was based upon a hunch that God had that there might be somebody over there? Or do you think there was somebody in Macedonia who was yearning to know the truth? And if there was somebody in Macedonia yearning to know the truth, how did God know it? It's a sticky subject, isn't it? Does sin separate man from God? Yes. Does sin hide God from us? Does he, Isaiah 59 verse 1 and 2 talks not only about separation, but that he has basically turned his back toward those who sin. When Jesus is on the cross and all the sins of all the world laid on him, there's darkness on the earth. Why? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, before you get going too far on this particular point, can one be saved by praying a prayer and saying, God, please forgive me of my sins, I accept Jesus into my heart, and please forgive me this day? Can one be obedient to the gospel of Christ and be saved by praying that prayer? No. There's no example of that in Scripture. And that's not God's plan of salvation. That's something that man has devised. I think what we have done in reaction to that is to go and say, well, God does not hear a sinner's prayer. There's part of that that's true, and there's part of that that's not true. Are we going to limit the power of God to say God does not hear or know of anything that's happening in a sinner's life? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, except if you're a sinner. Because then God won't know if you're hungering and thirsting, because he doesn't even know you exist, somebody might say, because your sins have hidden his face from you. It's kind of tricky, but yet we cannot limit the power of God. But when we had the class on providence, what was it, last year, year before last, on providence, does God hear his children's prayers? He not only hears his children's prayers, he has promised to answer. He has promised to give us the request that we bring to him in faith. Does a sinner have that promise? No. He doesn't. And that's your difference. I know this, maybe I shouldn't have opened this can of worms, but I think we need to make a distinction between something that's reported in Scripture and building a case on it, where I don't think you can build a case on John chapter 9, verse 31. I think you can elsewhere. I think we can point out the fact that sin hides God's face from us. But to make a blanket statement that God would never hear a sinner when he prays, I don't believe is something you can teach using Scripture, right? What about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? He's a devout man. He prayed continually, but God didn't hear him and God didn't know about it. And God just got a hunch one day that he ought to send Peter over there, right? Or did God know about this devout man who was a sinner, who was lost? Great example, Ray. Bill? Yep. Even as a child of God and we sin, how will I get forgiveness for it? You know, somebody said once, and I think it's probably a good practice, where do we often put in our prayers, and from beginning to end of our prayer, where do we often put the, please forgive me of my sins? We usually put it at the end, don't we? It's kind of like, you know, you're getting off the phone with somebody and say, okay, talk to you later, all right, bye-bye now. And we say to God, okay, I'm wrapping it up. Please forgive me my sins, in Jesus' name, amen. That's just kind of our wrap-up. That's where we usually put it. Here I am coming before my Father. If I want to make sure that my Father is going to hear me, if I want to make sure that the eyes of the Lord are over me and listening to what I have to say, where should I put that? What about right at the beginning? Say, God, please forgive me of everything I've done wrong. Please wipe my slate clean. Please let me stand before you right now, pure and holy in your sight. And immediately our sins are gone. And immediately we are praying to God with no barrier or hindrance at all. Interesting thing to talk about. Let me go on to something that's very similar, a little bit different. Go back to Acts chapter 16. We've got to make a distinction between circumstance and condition. Difference between circumstance and condition. Acts chapter 16, starting verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. By the way, what are the women doing out there? Are they Christians, non-Christians, sinners? The Lord opened, verse 14, her heart to heed, to obey the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. In this story, we've got to understand the difference and make a distinction between those things that are just merely circumstantial, circumstances in a story, and those things that are conditional. There's a lot of circumstances in this story. And again, it's very similar to the first point that we made. A lot of circumstances here. It's the Sabbath day. They're down by the riverside. There's a group of women who are there. There's a lot of circumstances that may vary from place to place, time to time. But there are some conditions for salvation. Do those vary? Do those change? When you talk about the conditions for Lydia to be saved, would those conditions be the same when Paul went to Corinth? Would those conditions be the same when Paul went to Rome? The circumstances are much different. He's probably not going to go down by a riverside and find a group of women. He might be in a prison cell talking to a male guard. The circumstances might change. Well, if the circumstances, what if the culture changes? If you go through time, not only would our circumstances be different from them, our entire culture would be different from them. So as time and culture and circumstances change, do God's conditions for salvation kind of ebb and flow with it to fit the culture? Or do the conditions remain the same? Well, you still in Acts 16, verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas, praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. The location's different, isn't it? Not by a riverside, now they're in a prison cell. They're not with a group of women, they're with a group of prisoners. Suddenly there was a great earthquake. Not happening, there's different circumstances, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed. Keeper of the prison, waking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Are the conditions for salvation about ready to be changed? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took in the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all of his family were baptized. The circumstances changed. Did the conditions for salvation change? There was still the need for the hearing, for the believing, for the obeying, for the baptizing, no matter what the circumstances were. I don't have this one on here. Go to Acts chapter 26. If conditions could change to meet circumstances, I think this is where we would see it. Acts chapter 26. Start in verse 24. Acts 26, 24. Paul had just been, this is one of the chapters where Paul recounts his conversion. He's converted in Acts chapter 9. He recounts it in chapter 22, and he just recounted it in chapter 26. Now, chapter 26, verse 24. Now as he thus made his defense, that's talking about Paul making his defense, Festus, Paul's on trial, said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, king who? What king? Agrippa. For the king, King Agrippa, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, the things I've been talking about. For I am convinced that none of these things that I've been talking about escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. Did King Agrippa happen to know about Jesus? Had he ever heard about Jesus of Nazareth and what happened with Jesus? And was the whole story of Jesus and his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, was that kind of confined to a little corner? No. It was spreading throughout the whole world. Verse 27, he changes from addressing Festus and addresses Agrippa directly. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Here's Agrippa's response. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. If the conditions of salvation were adjustable to fit the time, to fit the circumstance, to fit the needs of the person that was in need of salvation, if the conditions were adjustable, When Agrippa says, "Almost, Paul, you persuade me to become a Christian," why didn't Paul say, "Okay, what would I need to do to persuade you?" Why didn't Paul do what some churches and some preachers do today and try to change his message to fit the person who's hearing it? To change God's plan in order to make it easier for the person who's being talked to. Why didn't Paul do that? "Almost, you persuaded me." Okay, well, let's get it all together. What would you be willing to do, and let's see where we can start? The conditions of salvation didn't change. Agrippa was not willing to meet those conditions. Therefore, he could not be saved. Last thing I want us to look at tonight, and hopefully we'll have time to get through this, is to make a distinction in the Bible between those things that are temporary and those things that are permanent. And let's start with the matter of miracles and spiritual gifts. When you read the New Testament, you've got to distinguish between that which is temporary and that which is permanent. If you were a member of the first century church, what did that church need? I've put three things up here. They all relate to each other. What did the church need? What did the church have? The early church had apostles in it, and the apostles were able to perform miracles. Why did the apostles need to perform miracles? To confirm the word. Go to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Do y'all know Mark chapter 16, verse 15? "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." Who was saying that? Jesus. Verse 17. "And these signs will follow those who believe." What's another word for signs? Miracles. "And these signs," these miracles, "will follow those who believe." What kind of miracles? "In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues." Do you read about any of that in the New Testament? Read about the apostles casting out demons? Do you read about the apostles speaking in new languages that they had never studied? Acts chapter 2, you read about it. "They will take up serpents. And if they drink," did a serpent ever bite anybody? "And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." All of these signs are going to follow them. So, verse 19, "After the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere." Why did they go do that? Because that's what Jesus said to do in verse 15. "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature." Verse 20 says, "They went out and they preached everywhere what was happening, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." They went out preaching, and while they were preaching, they were not the only ones working. Who else was working? The Lord. The Lord was working with them, and what was the Lord doing? The Lord was performing signs, miracles through them. For what purpose, according to this verse? To confirm the word. Why was that necessary? Why miracles? To confirm what a man was saying. Because they didn't have this. They couldn't say, "Turn to Mark 16, 16. He who believes and is baptized will be..." They couldn't say, "Turn to that verse." Because they didn't have that in the Bible yet. And so when an apostle came along and said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved," when a preacher came along and said, preaching about Jesus and his resurrection, how do I know if this guy is really from God? He was able to perform miracles, and those signs that no man could do confirmed that what he was saying was not his message, but was God's message. Look in Hebrews 2. It says very much the same thing, but it just for emphasis, look in Hebrews 2 really quick. Start in verse 3, where it talks about the fact that how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord. Jesus was the first one to talk about this salvation. and then was confirmed to us, same word we saw in Mark 16, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So they were also saying the same thing. But how was their message confirmed? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So they went out preaching, and there were miracles and signs and wonders they performed in order to confirm what they said. So the early church had apostles who possessed the ability to perform miracles through the operation of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Then these apostles also had the ability to impart miraculous powers and miraculous gifts to people that they laid hands on. In Acts chapter 8, Philip went down to Samaria. And Philip preached in Samaria. Do you know anybody who was obedient to the gospel in Samaria in Acts chapter 8? If I say Simon the sorcerer, maybe you remember him from Acts chapter 8. Simon the sorcerer was converted there. Several men and women were converted in Acts chapter 8. Is the Philip in Acts chapter 8, is he one of the apostles? Shake your head this way. No, not one of the apostles. How do we know that? Well, this is the Philip that's talked about in Acts chapter 6. If you've got your Bibles, look in Acts chapter 8. Philip's preaching in Samaria. In verse 6, Acts chapter 8 and verse 6, the multitudes with one accord heeded, they obeyed the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. If he's not an apostle, how is he performing miracles? Keep reading. This is the passage that's going to tell us. We'll jump down to verse 14 for sake of time. Back up to verse 12. When the people of Samaria believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, Simon the sorcerer. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. By the way, Simon the sorcerer, what had he been doing in Samaria before Philip came on the scene? Sorcery. He'd been doing tricks. And so here's a magician who sees a guy performing miracles, but he doesn't get it. He can't figure out, you know, where's the sleight of hand? Where's this? How are you doing that? He's kind of amazed at Philip's ability. And so were the people. Because Simon the sorcerer had the people of Samaria going too. You know, everybody likes a good magician, and so they were kind of amazed with him. But when they saw Philip, he's the real deal. Obviously there's no comparison between the miracles of God and trickery. But verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Are these guys apostles? Yep. Who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he, the Holy Spirit, had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Doesn't that shed light on Acts chapter 2, verse 38? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Was the gift of the Holy Spirit something that came when they were baptized, came up out of the water, gift of the Holy Spirit? This says these people had been baptized, but none of them had received the Holy Spirit. So what happened? Verse 17. Then they laid hands on them. Who's the they and who's the them? Okay, the first pronoun they is the apostles. Laid hands on them, who's that? The Samaritans who had obeyed the gospel. The apostles laid their hands on the Samaritans and they received the Holy Spirit. How was the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, imparted to people in the first century? Through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Keep reading, verse 18. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given. How was the Holy Spirit given? Through the laying on of the apostles' hands. He offered them money. saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Was it obvious to him that the only way to get the Holy Spirit was to have the apostles lay the hands on you? He understood that. But, verse 20, Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. What did Acts 2:38 say? And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Would the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 correspond in any way with the gift of God in Acts 8 and verse 20? I think it does. I think the gift of God, the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 8, corresponds directly with the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and verse 38. These people have been baptized in Acts chapter 8, but had not received the Holy Spirit. Paul comes and lays it. Why didn't Philip lay his hands? Philip's there. I mean, why send two apostles from Jerusalem all the way to Samaria? Why didn't Philip just lay his hands on them and impart the Holy Spirit? Because he couldn't. Only the apostles could impart the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were the only ones who could impart these spiritual or miraculous gifts to others. And once Philip had it, it couldn't go any further. Could not be passed from him. What does that indicate to us? That one point, what does that indicate to us about the existence of miraculous spiritual gifts today? Unless there's an apostle alive, they were the only ones who could impart it. It couldn't be laid hands on Philip, so Philip got it, and Philip laid his hands on the next person, and that person laid the hands. No, you couldn't. It does not transfer. Why did God do it that way? Wouldn't it have been really cool if it could have just passed down through time, and we could have those same miraculous spiritual gifts today? Why did God make it stop with just the people who got their hands laid on by the apostles? Huh. Did God have a purpose in mind for these miracles? Yeah. There's a purpose. To confirm the word that was being spoken. Well, if those miracles, if those miraculous spiritual gifts no longer exist, what does that tell us about the word of God? Has it been confirmed? Why don't we need anybody to confirm the word for us anymore? Because we've got it right here. We can say, turn to Mark 16:16, and we can all do it, and we can all look at it, and we can all study it. Because we have what we talked about the first several weeks of this class, the inspired word of God in our hands. I don't need someone to perform a miracle to prove that. I've got it right here. Every one of us can read it for ourselves. And so the apostles, they perform miracles. They could endow or impart this ability to others to perform miracles. And so within that early church, there were these spiritual or miraculous gifts that were possessed by the Christians who the apostles had laid their hands on. What kind of gifts did they have? What kind of spiritual miraculous gifts did they have? Heal the sick. Knowledge. Okay, what we read in Mark 16 about being bit by a snake. Could they speak in tongues? Could they receive direct revelations from God in prophecy? Could they have the gift of interpretation? When you read 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians chapter 4, you read several of these gifts that were imparted. Do we still have the ability today to speak in tongues miraculously? Do we still have the ability today to have these spiritual gifts? They were in that early church, but they were intended to be temporary, not permanent. How do we know that? Well, because there were living apostles that had this ability. Do we know of any of the apostles dying? In Scripture, do we read about any of the apostles dying? Who was the first one to die? Acts chapter 12. James, the brother of John. He's killed. An apostle died. And where do I have it up here? John chapter 21. Jesus talked to Peter about how he would die. Can you? If you were going to keep any of the apostles alive for all of time, wouldn't it be Peter? Are there any apostles that are still alive? Oh, is that the last bell? These living apostles, temporary. Miracles, temporary, because they fulfilled their purpose. Spiritual gifts, we'll pick up right here in 1 Corinthians 13 next time. Temporary, not permanent. And we've got to make that distinction to understand the Bible. We'll pick up here next time, finish up temporary and permanent.